The scripture reading today is from Ephesians chapter 3. I'm following along in the series on Ephesians. So we're up to chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs, together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
We've been on a journey of rediscovering our roots as believers and followers in Jesus in the book of Ephesians. Basically, as you look at this book, it's divided into two parts, Ephesians 1 to 3 and Ephesians 4 to 6. So we're getting to the end of the first part. And if I was to summarize what that meant, I think I shared this with you. The theologians call it the indicative part of, which was just a statement of the facts, a statement of this is who we are. I'd like to frame that and say what Paul is saying is, let me tell you who you are as your identity. Here's your identity. And the last three chapters are destiny. So what? Who are you and why are you here? Now, I asked the children who I was and they tried to come up with a bit of an answer and I helped them with some details. But they're just identifying details, aren't they? When Paul comes to address these believers, we saw in chapter 1, he talks about the blessings of Christ to you, the things that Christ has bestowed upon you, that you have become heirs of what God has done and what he's doing and what he wants to do. You're chosen by God. You're predestined. Before the foundation of the earth, you were predestined for life. You were meant to be where you are now in Christ because Jesus was predestined. Your lives have been redeemed. Your sins have been forgiven. You've received a revelation. You know God because God revealed himself to you. And his plan and purpose is unfolding in your life. And you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Wow. What a blessing of being a child of God. I was at a meeting this week and we were talking about how to do pastoral care and so on, caring for someone. And it was just interesting. One of the people in that room spoke a prophetic word about the potential of that person. I thought, wow, I needed to hear that. I used to work in pathology. You know the problem with being a pathologist? You see pathology. Everything looks like a disease. That's the problem with being a pathologist. And sometimes it's a problem with being a pastor because you see the problems. Oh, I've got to fix that. I've got to deal with that. I've got to help that person. I've got to lift that one up. I've got to, you know? It's like a farmer. You look for the sheep who are struggling, right? But we sometimes miss the big picture. We miss the prophetic word over the people of God. I mean, Paul is writing to a church at Ephesus that I reckon wouldn't be any better, any more sanctified, any more glorified, or any more, radically Christian than the people of Crang Baptist Church. If the Apostle Paul was here, he'd say the same things about you and me. And then he comes in that first chapter, as we saw, that you might know God better. I pray this then for. Therefore, I pray that you might know God better, that you might have the experience of everything that I've just told you he wants to bless you with, and that you might have a hope for the future. You might believe in that future. You might believe in what God is doing in you and through you. And that is, as you do that, you'll receive the power of God that's given to you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's amazing, isn't it? When you think about who we are as God's people, you know, we say, I'm a child of God. Yeah, but, you know, so was the prodigal son while he's feeding the pigs. He was a son of his father too, right? Didn't change his identity, but my goodness, he'd forgotten something. He kind of got amnesia somewhere and thought, I'm going to go and make my own way in life. He was probably an Aussie, actually, and he was in the current Aussie culture. And someone said to him, you have to discover who you really are. You have to make up your own identity. Go and find yourself. You find yourself in the Father's house. That's where you find yourself, in the interdependent relationship with God who connects you with other people who are part of his family. Otherwise, we're lost individuals who don't know who we are, where we are, and why we're here. Chapter 2 was a reminder of the fact that once they were dead in their sins, and now they've been saved by grace. If there's a key passage, and one that I love, out of Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians, it comes in chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a life of good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. I reckon that sums up the gospel. That's who we are and what we're here for. It's just amazing. Memorize that. It'll help you. Especially when you think you're not doing so well and you're not doing well enough to earn your salvation. Go back to this verse and you'll realize how corrupt your view is and you need to get it right. For we are God's handiwork. The second half of that chapter opens up this topic of the Gentiles. And this is where we were last week. We're talking about, well, here's a group of people. These Christians in Ephesus, they had, in fact, when we read in Acts, we find that Paul went to a group of believers in Ephesus. Now, they were probably Jewish believers because they'd been to Israel, had been in the land around Jerusalem, and they'd heard John the Baptist preaching about the coming of the Messiah, and they got baptized by John, and so they went back to Ephesus with that knowledge. But they didn't know what that meant. They just got baptized by John. So when Paul arrives in Ephesus, he discovers his little group of believers. I think there were 16 of them, if I'm not wrong. I don't know exactly now. I just remember there's a small group of them. And he asks them, are you believers? He said, yes. I said, well, into whose name were you baptized? He said, John baptized. Ah. He baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they were good. See, they got the full picture. But you see, for the most part in Ephesus, there were Gentile believers. They didn't have a Jewish background. And the early church struggled with this division between Jew and Gentile because, you know, it's like if you really want to be a Christian, you've got to be Baptist first. We talked about this last week. As you're Baptist, you were really affirmed. You went home encouraged to know that only Baptists really get into heaven. Everyone else has come through that door as well, right? Do you remember that application? God forbid me for lying. Forgive me for lying, right? But we talked about the Jewish problem, the Jewish concept that some of them had, and it wasn't true of the apostles because they had seen a different revelation, but that you had to become Jewish. You had to conform to Jewish tradition. And Paul comes out with this amazing statement, this statement of the unity of Jew and Gentile, the new creation, a new entity, a new humanity that was Jew and Gentile made one through Jesus Christ. It wasn't that they had something in common. It wasn't that they both liked the same football team. Doesn't happen in a Baptist church, I know, but it could happen. If you got the wisdom and you all barrack for Essendon, you'd be saved, right? See, that's how you get division. You mention things that people don't like, you see. My exact point is this, that it's not just what we have in common. It's the fact that Jesus Christ made us one by his blood shed for us. That's the power of that. Right? So it's not a question of whether I have enough in common with the people who go to the Church of Christ or go to the AOG. That's not the question. We got similar kinds of music. That should make us one. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't even come into it, because if we can make that our common interest, we can also make it the very thing that divides us. And anything that divides us, that's above the cross, has got to be wrong, right? The cross is that which unites us. The blood of Jesus is what makes us one with each other. And we saw that last week. So the Jewish national leaders, in fact, rejected Jesus because he didn't fit with their explanation. You got to imagine this second half of the chapter, where Paul is kind of making this place of Jews and non-Jews and the non-Jewish nations. It's a radical concept. It's hard for us because we've always had the New Testament. When you became a Christian, when you first became a Christian, if anyone discipled you, what did they say to you? They say, now you should start reading your Bible. Anyone start reading your Bible when you become a Christian? Good idea. Where did you start reading? Deuteronomy. Leviticus. Let's get to the heart of it, right? See, if you understood Leviticus, you'd have no problems with worship, but that's another issue. The only Bible these folk had was the Old Testament. It was their Bible. And as far as Paul was concerned, it was the Bible that declared the Messiah. And that's why he preached it. But he preached a gospel that said that which was predicted, that which the prophets of old had spoken about, has been made known and revealed now in these days to God's apostles, to us. And I'm the least of all the apostles, but here I am. And my charter, this is just such God's grace, isn't it? Here's the bloke who, rising up in Judaism, in the faith of the Jewish people, who said, if you're not like us, you don't get to make it to heaven. In fact, if you're not one of God's people already, you're done. Pretty tough gospel, but that's why they kind of, that was their view, and kept everybody else out. And the bloke who was out killing the Christians because they were corrupt enough to start including other people, and they were corrupt enough to even accept Jesus as this false Messiah who came and led all these people astray by his popularity. And fortunately, our leaders put him to death and gave him to the Romans, so we hoped that was the end of it, but it wasn't the end of it. And the apostle Paul was one of the main persecutors of the church because he was hunting down heretics to have them eradicated so the Jewish religion could remain pure. Because at this stage, it was still a Jewish religion. And God takes this guy, this man who witnessed the stoning of Stephen, who went to Damascus breathing fire and brimstone against the Christians, people of the way, they didn't call them Christians then. He takes this man and says, I want you to go to the non-Jewish people and tell them that they're accepted in Jesus. I love that. It's like, he's gone into extremes. He takes an extreme opposition person and he makes them an extreme advocate for the gospel to the Gentiles. It's like, and can I say this? It's one of the reasons you never say never to God. I never go to Africa as a missionary. And God will send you there, not because he's spiteful. He'll send you there because he knows that the very power of your opposition is the strength of your passion when you get obedient. It's just the way you are. It's like, you know, you watch a child that rebels and thank God for them, okay? Because they've got passion. All you need is that passion to be redirected to the Lord. The worst kind of, and Jesus tells parables about this, by the way. The son who said yes and didn't do it was worse off than the one who said no and then repented, right? And it's that sort of turnaround that God's looking for in us, that kind of hear the message and go for it. We haven't even got to chapter 3 yet. We're getting there. So last week we looked at Paul being at great pains to emphasize this unity, made one in Christ, made one because Christ is our Lord and Savior because he died on the cross. When the Bible uses the word, the blood of Jesus, it isn't the 5 liters of crimson stuff that flowed around his body we're talking about. It's not the literal blood of Jesus. It's that which in giving his life, in giving the life that he had as a man, as human being, blood is in human beings, okay? It's not in spiritual beings, it's in human beings. He gave his life, the life that he'd been given, the incarnate body that he'd been given, he laid that down to death in order that by his death and resurrection, we might have all of the blessings that we've been talking about and the redemption of our souls, right? So when someone says the blood of Jesus, don't get this mysterious thing of kind of sprinkling things in the atmosphere somehow as if there's a mantra to that. It is a reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus and to the power of Jesus giving his life. Because once you're talking about the blood shed, it means that life was given. It's over. Once you shed your blood, you don't get it back again. You bleed out. That's what Jesus did for us. So we come to chapter 3. Here we are. We've arrived now. Paul finds himself in prison in Rome after all that he's done, all the good stuff he's done. How many of you think if you follow Jesus, you're going to get a really good life and you should end on a real high with a luxury apartment somewhere that God rewards you with? Eh? Hey, you're all nodding your head. You're obviously not in the right church. We've got to start getting into prosperity a bit more here. Yeah? You know, you're blessed to be a blessing and you're going to be a blessing and your blessings are coming and don't need doubt that. Huh? See, my problem with that is that all the apostles ended up having their lives taken for them. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was put to death. James was beheaded. I mean, don't become an apostle if you can help it, right? Because it didn't end well. But Paul, and here's the challenge, and this is what faith's about. Here is Paul saying, here I am in jail. Why? For the sake of you Gentiles. For the sake of you Gentiles. See, if Paul had behaved himself as a Christian and said, look, I repent, Lord, of crucifying all your people and I'll join them. I'll become one of them. I'm going to become a member of the Church of Jerusalem. Can I do that? And he said, yes, you're welcome. Barnabas brings him in and he learns what he can and he starts to just be a good member of the church. You know, don't cause any ripples. Don't cause a fuss. Just be a good member. The problem is the Apostle Paul gets up, goes to Antioch. Well, he came into Antioch. He didn't come to Jerusalem. He came to the Church of Antioch. And God says to them, to the prophets and the gathered leadership, he says, these two, Paul and Barnabas, set them apart for me to that which I call them to. And he sent them out to the Gentiles. Now, that would have been okay, except when he got out to the Gentiles, there was Jews living in all those places. And the Jewish people got upset. And they got upset with Paul wherever he went. And they tried to stone him sometimes. And they tried to oppose him because at first they heard him. Some of them became believers. But the ones who didn't stirred up the trouble in the cities wherever he went. And he was persecuted, imprisoned, and all that sort of stuff happens. Well, he finally, after those three missionary journeys, he gets back to Jerusalem. And while he's in Jerusalem, trying to fulfill a Nazarite vow, which is a very Jewish thing to do. Look it up if you want to see. He's very Jewish, just in his own tradition, you know, in his own thing, God-honoring sort of stuff in the temple. And he gets arrested by a mob. And the mob wants to kill him. And the Romans save him from being killed and discover he's a Roman citizen. And what does Paul do? To avoid being assassinated on the road and whatever, he appeals to Caesar for justice. Who's the Caesar? Nero. How many know about Nero? Yeah, the one that fiddled while Rome burned and blamed the Christians, right? This is the bloke he appealed to for justice. But the point of Paul's introduction here is to say, these sufferings that I'm going through are because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. It's actually consequential to my obedience to the Lord and my call on my life that I'm here in prison. And for you guys out there in Ephesus, you who are Gentile believers, I don't want you to be discouraged because of my sufferings, because it's for your glory. It reminds me, as I just talk about it, and it reminds me of the story of Joseph. Do you remember Joseph, you know, after he got sold into slavery into Egypt and he'd been a very faithful, manager in Potiphar's house? Potiphar's wife gets an eye for him. He turns her down and she, you know, jealous woman and all that sort of stuff. And so she turns on him and Joseph ends up in jail. And so he spends the next few years in jail. And by the way, he gets sold out at 17 and he doesn't get lifted up till he's 33. So it's his young adult life. For those of you young adults, hang in there. God might still have better things for you. But he's 33 before he actually gets raised up to be prime minister and in charge of all the storage cities, which he arranges because of the famine. And so that's another 14 years. In that period of time, his brothers come down and ask for food from him. And he's the bloke who had this vision that they're all going to bow down to him, right? But the thing that really encourages him about Joseph is when his brothers realize who he is and they're absolutely terrified of him, he says, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good, that many might be saved. And I want you to think about that, because that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I don't want you to be discouraged. He says, I don't want your discouragement because I am where I am because of what I've done for you and how I've served you because I was a servant of the gospel. And I want to challenge you. I want to call you, as it were, and call you to this great purpose in life, this great sense of destiny where you serve the gospel of Jesus Christ, where you become a servant of the gospel, because that's our privilege, right? There's no greater occupation than being a servant of the gospel. Does that make you a pastor? No. Does it make you a preacher, evangelist, teacher? No, it doesn't give you any title. It just gives you a calling. It gives you a calling where you are. It means whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. That's your calling. as you manifest God's glory in your life, it's the obedience, it's the surrender to Jesus, because the gospel calls you to be the person that manifests God's grace and his mercy. Paul goes on to talk about that. He says, this is the administration or the outworking of God's grace given to me for you. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. This is my God-given destiny, the outworking of grace in my life. See, Paul's faithfulness is service to the gospel. Making the good news known to the Gentiles caused him trouble. He ended up in jail, but his bottom line was, this is my destiny. This is what God intended. I'm not fighting the consequences of my obedience. I'm accepting them in Jesus. I read a book last year called Invitation to Journey, and it was really, really kind of touched me because the author was saying, and I wish I could remember the title, the author, because I could refer you to the book, but you can look up the title. But his basic premise was this. Every circumstance in your life, every circumstance you find yourself in, by faith in God, your faith in Jesus Christ, is an opportunity for you to become more like Jesus. You see, when something happens, excuse me, when something happens to you and your first instinct is to complain, why me? Why did it happen to me? It shouldn't happen to me. Rather than, Lord, I'm in this circumstance. What is it that you want to teach me about being more like Jesus? How can I manifest this grace that you've given to me in such a way that other people also will be encouraged in their faith? Paul says, this is my destiny because God made this mystery known to me, not to the people of other generations. And I don't know whether you can see this in terms of where Paul stands in history, just after the coming of Jesus, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul would have been alive during that time, but probably not. There's no record of any overlap. He's never met Jesus personally. We know that from his own testimony. But he realizes in his own life that the revelation he has about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all that had been predicted in the Old Testament, all of those prophecies of Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, David through the Psalms, even right back to Genesis, even right back to Exodus, all of the format and the metaphor, I suppose, the symbolism in the sacrifice of the lamb and the Passover, all of that, Paul had this revelation that has been fulfilled, that has come to its fruition in Jesus, in this generation. Now, he's speaking to the Ephesian Gentile believers, people who didn't have the promises of God, people who, when they read the scriptures, it didn't include them. When they read the Bible, their Bible did not mention too much about them, although it's there. They didn't see it clearly at all, and nor did the Jewish leaders. But Paul says, I have this revelation of the mystery of Christ, that you who were far away from God, those who knew nothing of God, have been made one with the house of Israel and been incorporated, included in God's family. Isn't that amazing? I don't know whether you get that or not, but that's a pivotal, that's a hinge of history there. That's one of those moments in human history that'll never be repeated. And Paul had an understanding that what he was sharing with the believers in Ephesus was this truth. This has happened in your day, in your time. Always predicted, never seen before, never made it clear. Now it's been made known. The Holy Spirit's revealing it to you. And what does that do? Verse 10. His purpose was that the purpose of God in the church was to make known through the church the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So here's this picture, and I want you to get this about the church, because Satan hates the church. Anti-Semitism has its roots in Satan and demonic activity, and the roots of that anti-Semitism also passes through to the Christian church, which has its roots in Judaism, which has its roots in Israel, which has its same roots in the promises and covenant that pointed to the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah came, was revealed to have come through the Christian church, and Satan hates that because the manifold wisdom of God is this, that God was not thwarted when man sinned. He had a plan of salvation. So who was the troublemaker in Genesis? Don't say Eve, guys. I know we had a men's night last night, but don't go there. It wasn't Eve. It was Satan. It was a serpent, right? That he usurped an authority. He took over. He tempted them, and they gave their authority to Satan to submit to him. And in doing so, brought corruption and death and destruction into that which God had intended to be a place of beauty, a place that would multiply family, that would multiply the dominion of God, that would spread throughout the earth and become that idyllic place where God's creation was in harmony, where the rulers of that creation, which is us human beings, would manifest the glory of God in the creation. And Satan says, gotcha, God, because they gave it to me. And Jesus comes by. And he says, Satan, I got you. You thought you won when you took my life, but the Father gave it back and I'm giving it to my church. Isn't that beautiful? I just look at that and think, and the church then is the manifestation of the wisdom of God in the heavenly realm to say, God says to Satan, I got you. Yes, I know they're weak creatures. I know they've got their own will. I know I created them to love or not love as they chose, to believe or not believe as they chose, but look at them. By grace, they have been redeemed. By the love of God, they have responded. They've become my people. And they manifest my kindness, my love, my grace, my mercy. They care about their neighbors. They love the lost. They care about other people. They manifest love. They live for the sake of others. That's the manifold wisdom of God. That's God saying to the enemy, as it were, you got a problem? Have a look at my people. Do you remember the story of Job? Very similar, wasn't it? Job is a man of faith. He trusted God. He sacrificed on behalf of his family, regardless of whether they sinned or not, just in case. He gave to the poor. He did all those things, and yet trouble came upon him. And we read behind the scenes when Satan comes into the council and God says, where have you been? He says, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. And in other words, I've been living in my dominion. And God says to him, have you seen my servant Job? He's a thorn in the flesh to Satan because he doesn't believe what Satan's telling him to. He's not following Satan's plan. And so Satan has a little drama going on. He says to God, well, of course, anyone you bless, look at him. He's a wealthy man. He's got cattle. He's got family. Oh, who wouldn't believe in you? Look at all he's got. God says, okay, let's see. Tests him right through, almost to the point, just don't take his life. And Job still refuses to turn his back on God. Manifold wisdom of God. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we exist. If we got whatever we wanted, if we got it when we wanted, because we asked for it, because we're children of God, and we said in the name of Jesus, and it dropped on us, who wouldn't be a Christian? We wouldn't have any trouble with the gospel, would we? The manifold wisdom is this, is will you trust God anyway? Will you believe in this God because you know he's good, you know he's on your side, and you know that in the end he will take you and give you his eternal reward regardless of what you go through here and now? I've got a pastor friend of mine who's got serious cancer. I don't think he'll survive. His wife has just been admitted to high-care dementia. She doesn't even know who he is anymore. And I write to Rod and I say, Rod, I'm praying for you, for your soul, that you'll be at peace with God, that you'll know that even these days, in the intention and purpose of God, is to make sure that you glorify him. Most important sermon you can ever preach is the one that you respond to the adversity, to what Satan throws at you, that you walk in faith instead of by feelings or by circumstance or by what other people tell you. The manifold wisdom of God is his purpose before creation, to have a kingdom of priests and kings that operate under the lordship of Jesus. Did Jesus look like a king when he was born and laid in a manger? Did he look like a king when his family had to be refugees to Egypt? Did he look like a king when he was growing up in the house of Joseph and Nazareth and learning to be a carpenter? Did he look even like a king when he came to be baptized by John in the River Jordan, or went to the cross and was crucified by the Romans in the cruelest way imaginable to die and was laid in the tomb? Did he look like a king? Did he sound as if he was going to rule the whole universe? Did he sound as if he was going to bring victory to his people? It sounded and looked like he was defeated. But he had faith. And by faith he overcame. And by faith God honored him and lifted him up and raised him up, and he became and is and was given a name above every name. Eh? And what's God want to do for us? Take us through the life circumstances. And by the way, I'm really grateful for that passage that says he will never let you be tested more than you're able and will provide a way through it. So, hey, I don't have to imagine the greatest, worst problem that other people might go through, because if it's not appropriate for me to go through it, he won't let me go through it. But if he does, he does. He trusts me in that. Paul ends with this idea that the manifold wisdom of God is for that there might be people who boldly and with confidence approach his throne. And this is the climax of what he's saying in these chapters of who we are. That we've broken free from the dominion of Satan. We've been redeemed to live a life of faith that's pleasing to God, not by our own works, not because we're smart and we got really clever and we got really good at being Christians, but because his grace manifested through us to show Satan he doesn't have dominion anymore because Christ is Lord. Jesus is King. For Paul, he says, this is my life worth living because God has called me to this. Therefore, I'm in prison. I don't want you to be discouraged. And I look at that and think, wow, you know, sometimes we get discouraged because of what happens to other people. It gets disillusioning and heavy sometimes when a fellow believer falls in disease or falls in any other, suffers, and we just go, oh Lord, why can't we just see breakthroughs here? And we pray for breakthrough. There's nothing wrong with praying for breakthrough. And we should have faith and ask God in the name of Jesus, his will be done. But we need to understand that he will manifest his wisdom through us if we let him, and he will glorify himself in ways that we can't even imagine. And that's our prayer. Boldly and confidently, Lord, I come into your presence. Because Satan says you're not good enough. Satan says you sinned and you'll never be forgiven. Satan says you're an unworthy person, but God says, I have redeemed you, I have rescued you, I have forgiven you, and now I want you to come boldly and stand in front of me. What is it you want, son? What is it you want, daughter? I'll tell you whether you get it or not, and I'll tell you why. Paul prayed for healing. Remember, he had a thorn in the flesh. He said, Father, just heal me of this thorn in the flesh. He didn't tell us what it was. He just said it was a messenger from Satan. So it doesn't sound like a good thing. It doesn't sound like something you appreciate as a Christian. Oh, Lord, I'll put up with that. No, it was something he really prayed against. Three times he prayed against it. And finally, the Lord spoke to him and said, no, because my power is manifested in your weakness. What did Paul say? Lord, I'm really disappointed. I'm sorry you feel that way. We're going to have to part company now. No. Lord, if that's true, if your word is true to me, all the more will I glory in my weakness. Why? Because you've told me that your power is going to be made known in that. And my heart's to make known your power. I wonder if you're called to serve the gospel. I wonder if you're called to be a servant of the gospel, because that's what we're talking about. I'm not asking what job you have, whether you're retired or working or you're a farmer or you're a teacher. That's not even the question. The question is, are you a servant of the gospel? Do you live the life that God has given you so that the gospel will be made manifest through you? Say, oh, I'm not good at preaching. Oh, I don't know how to speak to them. You don't have to. The Holy Spirit can speak really well. And he needs your help. He just needs your availability. He wants your mouth. He created it. Don't tell him what he can't do, okay? Now look what he has done and then tell him he can't do it, right? That's what we do, isn't it? Look at all this. Oh, Lord, you're wonderful. Look at all the things you've made. Oh, you've made me pretty awful. It's not logical, is it? It's not even reasonable. God has made us for his purpose that we might serve the gospel. Amen. Father, thank you that you're a great God. Your purposes they're not over. We haven't seen the end yet. We're in times of turmoil. Our brothers in Nigeria are getting slaughtered. Our brothers in North Korea are in prison today. We've got brothers in Eritrea that no one knows about, are buried. Father, we don't know sometimes what's going on. We just look at the world and think, what a mess. But somehow, Lord, somehow in all of this, you have faithful people who have not given up on trusting you, and your kingdom will not end until the coming in triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your kingdom will increase until that day. And we thank you for that. We may not see it in the news. We may not see it manifested, but Lord, you know the hearts of everyone who chooses to follow and believe you. And regardless of whether they become famous heroes known to everyone or their works are never known except before you, Lord, it's all the same. They manifest the wisdom of God in the heavenly realm. There's a spiritual warfare for us, Lord, and we're going to win because of you, not because of us. And we're so grateful that you allow us to be part of that. And we pray that we will be found faithful, that we'll be found full of grace and truth and mercy and kindness by the work of the Holy Spirit. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.